I appreciated Mr. Morgan's sermonette. You could tell me. I think that you would think when all is said and done that we talked, and we didn't talk. But they are related, albeit maybe distantly. They are related. The topics. Unfortunately, depending on the way you look at it, that's the way I look at it in the negative sense, we are getting into the thick of the political season. And in politics, there's a lot of he said, she said. And one of the things, by way of introduction, which on one level has nothing to do with price of tea in China, is that what candidates say is often a piece of it is pulled out and say, hey, look at this. This is what he or she said. And it's complete. If you were to go back and listen to what was said or read what was said, it's totally out of context. And that's what we'd like to talk a little bit about today is context. Now, I think when we say the word context, we, or at least I'm assuming y'all are down to my level. But when we think of context, we think of it as a Bible study or a Bible understanding help. You know, when we read a verse and we say, what does that mean? And what's one of the first pieces of advice either you're given, or a piece of advice that you have been given, have learned, and refer back to? And that's always read it in context. You know, read what comes before, read what comes after, and there's a good chance it will answer itself if we do that, instead of just looking at it myopically in a very small package. But context goes further than just reading whatever is on top or on bottom. Context, another thing my wife was, she relays some of, I guess, what we did, although I think she did more than I did, in child rearing, to get the context of a situation. You know, and it was more the boys than our daughter, but he hit me. Well, you know, the knee-jerk reaction is the other he. Come over here. You're in trouble. But my wife always tried to put it in context. It was kind of, her favorite question was, why did he hit you? Well, you know, I tripped him. But why did you trip him? Or, you know, and go on and go on, and you'll have a better picture of what actually happened. And I'm sure y'all did the same thing. But it helps you have a more complete picture if you put a whole situation in context. And that's what we're going to look at today, as it pertains to God's Word. Some of it will be very repetitive. You've heard it before. But I think it will serve as a good example for the whole context of the sermon. Context, like we first begin to talk about, is defined in the dictionary.com, but Webster says pretty much the same thing. It's just I can cut and paste dictionary.com. I can't Webster's. The definition is parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage, usually influencing the meaning or its effect. And, you know, very simple statement as it revolves around that. You have misinterpreted my remark because it was taken out of context. In other words, that's not what I really said. Listen to what I said. This is what I said in the big picture. I didn't say that little thing. So that is, I think, the one we think of immediately. But definition number two, as defined by the Oxford Dictionary, circumstances, conditions, factors, states of affair, or situation that form a setting for an event, a statement, or an idea in terms which can be fully understood or assessed. So it has to do with not only looking at the words, but looking at why the words were said and where they were said and who they were said to. You know, you might say things to some people who would understand what you're saying and not to other people, because they would take that they don't have, you know, a basis to understand what was being said. So that is more the definition of context that we'll look at today. An example of that was the decision was taken within the context of planned cuts and spending. That's the reason I was fired. Or let go, whichever. That's what I immediately thought of when they had that little blurb there. But today we will explore the value of understanding the scriptures in a more complete context and how that will increase our ability to garner more value from the Word of God. I'd like to start and read you. I'll read a little bit more today than I might normally do, but I think it's very interesting. See how old everybody is. Who recognizes that logo? Tomorrow's World. It was a magazine that was put out by Worldwide Church of God back in the late 60s and early 70s, if memory serves me correctly. And just to give a better description, it was a tweener. It was meant to be for people who had read the plain truth and were very, very interested, but not baptized, and so they didn't get the good news. So this was, as I understand it, this was November, December 1970. And obviously it was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But when we think, let's not talk about thinking. When we have seen the land of Israel portrayed, TV shows, movies, how is it portrayed? It's usually very arid, deserty. It's not someplace I'd want to go to be honest. I mean, you call it the Promised Land, it's kind of like, really? You got to be kidding. But I digress. But I'll give you a quick example before we get into the reading. Egypt. When you think of Egypt, you think of it much the same way, don't you? I do. Did you know that during the time of the Roman Empire, Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome? That's where they got their grain. That's where they got their, you know, ingredients for their food, because it was apparently, particularly around the Nile, a lush area. And that was referred to as the breadbasket of Rome. You know, Rome had been, even though it was a great city, the area around it was very desolate because of the wars with Hannibal, when they were at war with Carthage, and it as an area was not much to speak of, but they had the power because of their military might, and they took from the areas that they conquered. And the land of Israel around Judah in the Middle East was one of the areas in which they depended heavily on their prosperity. This article, it's called The Holy Day, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. It was written by Ernest Martin. Some may know the name, some may not. Very educated man. His main area of study was history, particularly as it related to the Bible. And these are these excerpts from his article. Now, these excerpts are from, he took them from Josephus, which I'm sure most of us have read, maybe even have a copy of it on our bookshelf. But Josephus was a Jewish general who was captured by the Romans, and in turn he was with, I believe it's Titus, who conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But he wrote two books, The War of the Jews and The Antiquity of the Jews, which is a telling of the story of the Israelitish people. And he throws some things, throw is probably not a better word. He tells a similar story as does God's Word, but he adds detail that God's Word doesn't include for a variety of reasons, one of which would be the Bible's a pretty long book to start with, and I would venture to say that Antiquities of the Jews, as I remember the width and the height, sitting on my bookshelves, it may be longer, but about as long. Anyway, let's see what he has about this land that is typically portrayed as being arid and deserty and very severe, and that's the promised land? Really? Here it says, of Galilee in particular, the northern region of the Holy Land where Christ had his home and where he conducted most of his ministry, Josephus states, the whole area is excellent for crops, for cattle, and rich in forest of every kind, so that by its adaptability it invites even those least inclined to work on the land. So you don't have to have a green thumb. So I could do it. My wife has the green thumb. Mine tends to turn black, or the plants do. Consequently, every inch has been cultivated by the inhabitants, and no corner goes to waste. It is thickly studded with towns, and thanks to the natural abundance, the innumerable villages are so densely populated that the smallest, that's the key word, the smallest has more than 1,500 inhabitants. Now, is that the way that we would imagine it back in the time of Christ? But is that the way that it's depicted? No. So when we read God's Word, it gives us a little different perspective. You know, let's see. David killed a bear and a lion. Samson killed a lion. Have you ever seen a desert lion? Or a bear in the desert, big grizzly bear? Where do they normally show up? More in foresty, rural, foresty areas. You know, think of the lions more like the Serengeti, which is, you know, plains, not too dissimilar. You might say to Kansas and Nebraska and the Dakotas like that. So I think if we take Josephus's description and some of the things that we can relate to, you know, it's a lot like the United States was when it was first settled by the European population. Promised land? Wow. Yeah, I want to live there. It's worth getting on that ship and traveling and starting from, you know, basically the clothes on my, you know, on our backs. And then when we're going across the wagon trail, so we get there, we start throwing everything else out because we know when we get there, we're going to be able to build back up to what our nation, you know, came to be. Let's see what he has to say about the Judah and Samaria area. It says, Josephus tells us that both Judah and Samaria are made up of hills, and this is are made up of hills, and from there on is quotes from the Wars of the Jews, Volume 3. It says, are made up of hills and plains with soil so easily worked and repaying cultivation. They are well wooded, prolific in fruit, both wild and cultivated, for nowhere is the soil arid by nature, and the rain is generally ample. All their streams are remarkably sweet, and the lush grass is so plentiful that the milk yield from their cows is exceptionally heavy. Must have been, Holstein, that's it. Although Jersey milk's better. It's got more cream on it, which is probably better for worse for you, but hey, you like what you like. The final proof of their outstanding productivity is the swarming populations in both Judea and Samaria. And we continue to read, in the time of Christ, it was one of the wealthiest areas in the whole of the Roman Empire. Josephus admitted, of all the cities under Roman rule, our own Jerusalem reached the highest summit of prosperity. Titus, a later Roman emperor, stated that the land of Herod, and we know that Herod ruled the area of Israel, had become richer than Rome itself. Richer than Rome itself. So when we read back, in the time when Israel was first inhabited, or the land of Judah, or whatever we'd like to call it, first inhabited by the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and on through the time in which Christ was conducting his ministry, even up until the time that the Romans destroyed the temple, that was a place to be. It was prosperous. It was densely populated. It was a lot different than is depicted in movies and TV, and kind of what runs through our minds when we read those stories in God's Word. It's a different place. We might start inserting, Lake Gunnersville area. We might start inserting the plains of the great plains of our nation, or the hills of Tennessee and Arkansas. Just not a deserty area, but a wonderful place that people, one, wanted to live. It was a blessing to live there. And hey, guess what? That's why the Persians wanted to conquer them. Babylon wanted to conquer them. Rome eventually conquered them. This was a place to have because it was so prosperous and so blessed. So God didn't just pick out, the back lot to give to Abraham. He picked out one of the choicest pieces of land on the whole earth to give Abraham, and then it became what it became because of sin and disobedience. So when we are going through God's Word, again, let's take the context of where they lived and what it was like. A lot different than it's depicted. Now let's turn to Genesis 16. I think this is probably something that all of us, we know the story, and I'm pretty sure we know the whys and the wherefores, but we'll rehearse it just to, again, think about the context of the events and the society around which different ones in the Bible lived their lives lived their lives. Genesis 16:1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." Verse 2, "And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing, and I pray thee, go unto my maid, that it may be that I obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened the voice of Sarai." We sit here in retrospect and we look at it, and there are other questions we have. How can you do that? This is a righteous man. This is a man who God talked with. This is a man who is the father of many nations. This is a man that God says was righteous. How can he do that? We hold up our hands, or I do, one a gesture. Anyway, and we know the story that Ishmael was born. We know the strife that it caused in that family. And we know that the strife that it has caused in the world that we live in today. But again, why would he do that? Well, in the Life Application Study Bible, it tells us again that which you probably already know. Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as a substitute wife because it was a common practice at that time. A married woman who could not have children was shamed by her peers and was often required to give a female servant to her husband in order to produce heirs. The children born to the servant woman were considered the children of the wife. Abram was acting in line with the custom of the day, but his actions showed a lack of faith that God would fulfill his promise. You know, we know that God had already promised that Abram and Sarai would have a child. But we also know that he didn't turn around and do it yesterday. They had to wait a little while. And sometimes we want to help God along a little bit. And I think that may, something like that, not those exact words, may have gone through their minds. And there again, the society in which they lived, it was a common practice. It's what everybody did. So what would be wrong if we did it? I'm sure those thoughts went through their mind. But it also shows that even those we think the most righteous, and would we not think that Abram and Sarah were among the most righteous? Were they not among the first to be spoken of in Hebrews 11? Matter of fact, I think if we look at Hebrews 11, more time was spent on Abram or Abraham and Sarah by that time. More was spent on talking about them in the faith chapter than anyone else. So it's kind of like, why would they do that? Well, the society in which they lived influenced them to the degree that they followed along. Another good example, I think, is a good example of a bad deed would be Lot. And he was willing to give his daughters to the crowd that was trying to get to his two visitors. And in 2 Peter 2, I think we can read and get better insight into that. So if we could turn to 2 Peter 2. In verse 7 it says, and delivered, speaking of Lot, it says, and delivered Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And if you look into the word vexed, it tells us that it means to wear down or to wear with toil, and figuratively to harass or to oppress. So Lot and his desire to have the better place chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and while he was there, that society was so corrupt that it wore him down. You know, Lot, again, is referred to as righteous Lot, but it wore him down to the point where he thought the way to fix that situation in which he found himself having to protect his guests was to offer his daughters to that crowd. And there again, we think, why would he do that? But that society in which he lived it wore on him, and it happened, and he didn't even know it. It had that negative effect. Even those whom God acknowledges to be righteous can negatively be influenced by the society in which they live, which would beg the question of us, in what areas in my life or our life is society negatively influencing me? You know, are we any better than Abraham? Are we any better than Sarah? Are we any different than Lot? I would hope so. But chances are there's something somewhere in our lives that just wears on us and wears on us, and we don't even think about it. It just becomes a part of life. Another, I guess, I don't have points. I'm not a big point person, although I probably should be. The next section, let's move to the New Testament, where, again, context of society and what things mean might help us to understand God's Word and have a more clear and complete picture. I call it the verily, verilys. Now, I know most of us are familiar with the phrase verily, verily, at least in the King James Version. And it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, the interesting thing about verily, verily is it's the same word that is translated amen. So when it's used at the first of the phrase, it was translated verily, verily, or truly, truly in many instances. And it'd be like saying amen, amen. And I believe the right word's idiom. English was not my strongest area of study. But when that word is spoken together at the beginning of a phrase or the beginning of a saying, and it's said double or in unison like that, it means there is certainty involved. In other words, this is going to happen. There's no maybes. There's no, or this has happened. There's no maybes. There's no could be's. This is what I tell you is going to happen, and it will indeed occur. Now, that phrase is only used in the book of John. It's used in 25 verses in John. And we're going to look at one. The first verse that it's used in is in John 1, verse 51. The last verse it's used in is John 21, verse 18. And so there's 23 other opportunities to read it sandwiched between those. I was good at math. So 23 is right. If it's wrong, please don't tell me. Anyway, John 8:31, we will read. It says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now remember, he's talking to those who are interested in listening to him. And he's telling them, all right, if you are my disciples, that, the truth shall make you free. And then they continue, and they answered him and says, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? Well, first, we have a challenged class here. Because I think, as Mr. Morgan talked with us earlier today, they were slaves once, if I remember right, in Egypt. And I think they were slaves again in Babylon. So their memories weren't great. But, they had an inflated opinion of their history. But it says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old yet, and have you seen Abraham? So they're taking him to task. And Jesus probably took a deep breath so as not to get too angry, but I'm sure he spoke this forcefully. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. If you notice in your Bible that I am is capitalized, and it says they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple through the midst of them as they passed by. If we remember the story of Moses in Egypt, he asked God, he says, now when I go to the children of Israel and tell them everything that you've told me, he says, who do I tell them sent me? And if you'll remember, which I'm sure you do, Moses was told to tell them that I am sent you, that God had sent him. So when Christ said that before Abraham was, I am, he was telling them he was God. And to them, that was so blasphemous that they, again, sought to destroy him, sought to kill him. Now let's turn to John 21, verse 18. There again, we have another verily, verily, or truly, truly. John 21, verse 18. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's speaking to Peter. It says, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you walked whither you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, another shall gird you and carry you whither you wouldst not. In other words, you're not going to be going someplace you want to go. Strong tradition declares that Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero. And the method of crucifixion went something like this. And as we remember, it says Christ told him, this is the way you're going to die. He was telling, as we'll see here, this is the way that Peter was going to die. And Christ told him that. It says, Wisting observes that it was the custom in Rome to put the necks of those who were to be crucified into a yoke and to stretch their hands and fasten them to the end of that yoke. And thus they would lead them through the city where they were carried out to be crucified. It says, thus then Peter was girded and chained and carried whither he would not. You know, that would not be, he was not seeking to commit suicide, even though he was willing to die for Christ. He did not love going to his death. And it says, and when you are old, you shall stretch forth thy hands. Again, as it was described, this was the method that they went about crucifying someone. So Christ in John 21:18 was telling Peter how he was going to die. And he told him, you know, it's not going to change. This is what you have to look forward to. And if Peter fully understood that, it did not change the way that he taught and the boldness in which he taught God's word, taught about the Messiah through the many years, the 30 some odd years after the death of his Savior. It did not deter him, even though he knew where it would eventually lead. Now let's turn to Acts. And this is one of those I think we read over it sometimes, but if we stop to think, it was kind of like, now how come that happened that way? At Acts 17, it says, Acts 17, verse 1, let's slow down, Charleston. See, I have the advantage. I've cut and pasted. It's because my fingers are not as dexterous as they once were, so it's easier. In Acts 17, verse 1, it says, and they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner, went in with them, or unto them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. All right, let's put the brakes on just a minute, okay? You pick the denomination. I'm not going to denigrate anybody. But tomorrow, you pick the denomination of your choice, the local church, down the street from you, or around the corner, wherever it may be. And you decide to go to church there, and you decide to reason with them out of the Scriptures. You think you'd make it back the second Sunday? And if you made it back the second Sunday, you think you'd make it back the third Sunday? I mean, just a question. You may be nicer people, and they might let you come back hoping they could change your mind. But the question would be, how did he do that? Why would they even listen to him? He's just a traveler. I mean, I'm letting y'all go down the street. You may have a neighbor that goes there. But say you went up, 10 miles up the road. Now everybody knows everybody right here. Go to Tennessee instead of Alabama. Anyway, but just go somewhere where nobody or no one, I guess it's say, no one has a clue who you are. Could we get away with that? I don't know. But Paul was a little bit different. And he may have been a name dropper. I don't know. But if we remember, Paul went to the school and studied under the Jewish scholar Gamaliel, who was the preeminent Jewish scholar, rabbi of that time. If we remember, it was Gamaliel who told the Sanhedrin, this Jesus thing, let's not jump off the horse too quick. Let's see where this is going to go before we start messing with it. And so he was a man well respected and well known, not only in the Jerusalem community, but he would have been well known amongst Jews all over the world. And if Paul were to come in and said, hey, one, I'm a rabbi, because he was, and two, I studied at Harvard, or Yale, or, depending on who you are, and, if you're Bush, it's Yale, if you're Roosevelt, it's Harvard, but, this is me, this is who I am, and they said, and that would be, wow. That's somebody we want to listen to. And it was customary for the synagogue leader to invite visiting rabbis to speak. So Paul, because of his credentials, was able to go into Jewish synagogues around the world and be welcomed at least three times we know of. But he would be welcomed to speak. And they would anticipate listening to him. Now, we know that some listened and were converted, and we know that some were not. But he, because of his credentials and what had happened before God called him, he was ideally suited to travel through different parts of the Middle East and the East. And like it says, it was customary to go to the synagogue first. And that's because he would be welcomed there because he was a rabbi and because he had been taught by what who many considered to be the greatest rabbi of their time. So again, just knowing some customs, knowing that the again that visiting rabbis were, you know, invited to speak, it puts a little. It's not a huge thing, but still, it's kind of like, well, why could he do that? Well, now, you know, we know it was the custom of the time, the society in which he lived. Now let's turn to Luke. And this will be the beginning of the last portion. And we're going to be talking about Christ. The most important part, and it's last, and it's most important because it's about Christ and some of the things that we can learn from not the scriptures that we're going to read. You know them, but this is kind of the little minutiae, the whys and the wherefores. In Luke 4, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's look at what happened in a typical synagogue service. And that will, I think, and we're going to read some more after verse 19. But I think it will help us to understand how this event happened and what was going on. In a synagogue service, at first, what was called the Shema was recited. And that's Deuteronomy 6:4. And I'm going to do it in English. I've got it written here, or I'll have it typed here in Hebrew, but I'm not that versed in the pronunciations. But it says, "Hear, O Israel, Adonai, our God, Adonai is one." And in verse 5, it says, "You are to love Adonai, your God, with all your heart and all your being and all your resources." And it continues further. It says, Jews repeated this several times each day. And then in the synagogue service, certain prayers were spoken. There was usually a reading from the law, which they tell us, I guess they figure some people don't know this, but they tell us that's the book Genesis to Deuteronomy. So anyway, and it says, and a reading from the prophets intending to illustrate the law, and then a sermon. And so Christ was handed Isaiah to read from it. And then those in charge of the service decided who would lead the service and give the sermon. And a different person was chosen each week. So Christ was given the opportunity to read Isaiah, to read the prophets. And I think if we read further and understand again more of the Jewish custom, that we'll see why certain things happen. And it says he closed the book, he gave it to the head of the minister or the head of the synagogue, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? He read one verse. So I would ask the question, does he read that well? I'm not saying Christ didn't, but if any of us read one verse and sat down, do you think all eyes would turn and look at them? I venture to say, when I finish today and sit down, you're going to pick up your songbooks and get ready to sing. You're not going to keep looking at me. No one, I mean, I'm not that good looking. And I'm definitely not that enthralling. But, again, the question is, why did they look at him? All right. First and foremost, I would say that they looked at him because he was about to give the sermon. And why do I think that? It was the common, you can read this in Barclay, and we'll get to that a little later. It says, this was the common posture of Jewish teachers about to teach. They would sit down, and then they would teach. Much different than, well, I guess I'm doing it today, but it's much different than the way we do things today. Christ was about to give the sermon, and they were interested in what he was going to say. That's why you might say they, wherever he sat, everybody just kind of rotated around because they were curious. You know his reputation that he was teaching in other synagogues. They were curious what he was going to say. Now let's read verse 21. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So he, between verse 21 and 22, we don't have a clue what he said. We just know that he bear witness to them. So he, as you might say, he filled their ears full. But he did it in such a way that it was gracious. And it was kind of like, he grew up here. I knew him when he had skinned knees and smudges of dirt all over his face. And, you know, and we worked for his dad and we built this and we built that. You know, I never would have expected this. But that, you know, if we look again at customs, there's a lot in between the lines and we get a more full picture. If we take a little time occasionally to learn about these customs and to learn about the society in which they lived. And this is not the first, you know, in many places it tells us that Christ sat and then he taught. In Luke 5:3, the next chapter over, it says, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little ways from the land. He sat down and he taught. Now, in the big scheme of things, what difference does it make if he sat down? You know, for today, today's society, unless we understand what significance that has, it could have just said he went out in the boat. And he taught the multitudes from the boat. Would have conveyed generally the same information, but it would not lend the importance to it to know that when Jewish rabbis and scholars taught, as we'll see later, taught those things that were very important, that they sat down to do it, as opposed to the way we typically do. You know, we stand up to do it. Society is completely different. Now let's turn to Matthew 5. And this is where, in my mind, it gets very interesting. And we know that Matthew 5 through 7 are the Beatitudes. And we'll begin in verse 1. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So again, we see another instance that before he began to teach, he sat down. Now, let's read in Barclay, because He puts it much more eloquently and I think understandable than can I. Speaking of these two verses, it says, Jesus began to teach when he sat down. When a Jewish rabbi was teaching officially, he sat to teach. And he gave the example in most colleges and universities, even though they don't sit to teach much anymore, that when a discipline or a course of study is funded, they fund the chair. And that's because, particularly in the beginning of our nation, that in the colleges of that time, the professors taught from a chair. And so when you fund a chair, you fund a discipline or a course of study. It goes on further to say, often a rabbi gave instruction when he was standing or strolling, but his real official teaching was done when he had taken his seat. So the very intimation that Jesus sat down to teach his disciples is an indication that this teaching that follows is central and official. So when Christ, in this instance, I think in particular, he sat down and what he taught, the Beatitudes that followed, are central and they are of extreme importance to us. And it goes on to say, Matthew goes on to say that when he had opened his mouth, he taught them. This phrase, he opened his mouth, is not simply a decorative roundabout way of saying he said, because it could have read then he said, instead of he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. In Greek, it is used of a solemn and grave utterance. It is the natural preface to the most weighty of sayings. It is used when a person opens their heart and fully pours out their minds. It says the Sermon on the Mount is not a chance piece of teaching. It is the grave and solemn utterance of things central to Christ's teaching. It is the opening of Jesus' heart and mind to those men who were to be his right hand in his task. As we read further, it says, Matthew said it as plainly as Greek will say it, that the Sermon on the Mount, is not just a sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is greater than we think. Matthew, in his introduction, wishes us to see that this is the official teaching of Jesus. It is the opening of Jesus' whole mind to his disciples. It is the summary of his teaching, which Christ habitually gave to his inner circle. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than a heart-to-heart communion between the disciples and their master. Now, if we look, and we won't read, but I'll summarize, and you can look if some of your Bible translations have headings. Let's look at some of the headings that we would find in Matthew 5 and continuing on through chapter 7. In the reading of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the Beatitudes, which tells the mindset of true Christians. If you boil it down, blessed is, that's the mindset of a Christian. That's what we would strive to think like, is what is referred to as the Beatitudes. And then it tells us believers are the salt of the earth. That tells the importance of the role we play as Christians. It tells also that we are the lights of the world. If we continue, it tells us the importance of God's law. And it continues and showing and explaining that obeying or disobeying God begins and takes place in the mind, not just the action. It tells us of the sacredness of marriage. It tells us to love our enemies, that which we are not wont to do. It tells us not to trumpet our own deeds. In that Sermon on the Mount, Christ instructs how to pray. He tells us that we can only serve one master faithfully. If we continue on, it gives us our priorities. And these are just my summarizations and some of the headings that were there. But if you read through it, I think you will agree or pretty closely agree. It says it is a call to develop godly discernment or judgment. But it also tells us that judgment or discernment begins with ourselves. And then lastly, it tells us when we follow Christ, there are boundaries or laws that we must adhere to. Now, let's turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended his sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. I'm going to ask the question again, why? Why were they astonished at his teaching? And there's a lot of fluff that I could say, but I think I'll pass on that, or not fluff. It would be valid. But it says he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. Again, that phrase, why? What was different about the way Christ taught than the scribes? Because that's what astonished them. He taught differently than the scribes did. The religious leaders and teachers of the law often cited traditions and quoted authorities or rabbis of the past to support their arguments and their interpretations of God's word. You know, we can look at the name escapes me. But anyway, there's a document that basically tells you what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. It's like, I forget, it's like 35 or 40 different general topics. You know, like flipping a light switch, be like striking a fire, and, you know, so on and so forth. You know, you can walk this far, but you can't walk that far. You can do this, but you can't do that. And these were all interpretations of the Bible. So they had heard the Bible been interpreted before. But the thing that was different about Christ, at least as we read the Bible, is he didn't quote anybody as the reason what he said was true. You know, when he said to lust after a woman was the same as adultery, you know, to hate a person was the same as murder, he didn't say, well, Rabbi such and such, you know, back in, you know, the days of Ezra said this. He said it. And he meant it because he was the Word. He was the one who knew what the laws were, knew their meanings, because he gave them. Who gave them to Moses? Well, he told us earlier that he was I Am. And because of that, we know that I Am wrote those 10 commandments to begin with, and in turn probably looked over Moses' shoulder when he had to chisel it out the second time to make sure he didn't make any errors, like our circular story. earlier today. But Christ spoke with an authority, with a new authority, which they had never heard before. And that's why they were astonished. And he could do that because of who he was. So studying scriptures in the context of the circumstances and customs of the society in which they occur can help you and me gain a more excellent understanding and meaning of what God's word and what it holds for us to this day. I thank you. I didn't roll up and down the aisles, although I was wont to do so.